Good morning. How are we this morning? Good. Man, it is a beautiful fall morning, isn't it? And we are glad that you are here worshiping with us this morning. And if you would, I want to go ahead and ask you to turn in your copy of the Word to Mark chapter 15 with me. We're going to be in Mark 15 verses 21 through 47, and we're not going to spend a whole lot of time leading up to it. We're going to just kind of jump right in here in a minute. But as you're turning there, last week we looked at the first part of Mark chapter 15 where Jesus was in his second trial. He was in his trial before Pilate and the crowd. And what happened was Pilate went and asked Jesus, he says, "Jesus, are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, you said so yourself. And then Pilate was kind of thinking, I don't really want to have anything to do with this. And so I'm gonna present him before the people, and hopefully they'll do the right thing. Hopefully they'll set him free. And they didn't, right? They chose Barabbas, which Barabbas means the son of the father. And what ended up happening was the crowd, right? They were shouting, "Free Barabbas and crucify Jesus." And so that's what happened, is Pilate released Jesus not to be free, but he sent Jesus to be crucified. And so the true son of the father, Jesus Christ, right, the true and faithful king who stood in our place, what he did is he took our shame and he took our guilt upon himself, so that way we would never be condemned in the same way that he was condemned. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the back half of Mark chapter 15, and we're going to see the climax of Mark's gospel, right? And his climax is kind of twofold. And what happened is the climax is centered around the crucifixion of Jesus and the events that surround it. But that's not the primary thing that Mark is really leading up to his climax. His climax is this confession that we're going to see here in a minute. It's a confession from one of the most unlikely characters that we would think something like these words would ever come out of their mouth. And it's a confession that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God. Right? So let's pray and we'll check it out. Father, we thank you for this morning. Father, we thank you that we can come to this place with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we can sing praises to your name. God, we can hear your word, and we can come before you in your holy throne in prayer and communication with you. We thank you for that. And so, God, we pray this morning you open up our ears to hear and our hearts to receive what you have for each and every one of us this morning from your word. We thank you that it always accomplishes its work, that it never returns void. So we pray that you be lifted up and glorified this morning. It's in your name that we pray, and everyone said, amen. So Mark chapter 15, we're gonna start in verse 21. Mark wrote this and says, we're gonna scoot back to verse 20 just to as a refresher what's happened. It says, they mocked Jesus, right? And they stripped him of the purple cloak. So they put this purple cloak on him, mocked him, all this stuff. And they put his clothes back on him, and then they led him to crucify him. It says, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them. And in casting lots for them, they decided what each one should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him, they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priest with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, yet he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." It says, those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Right, so Jesus, what we know from last week and in the previous part of Mark 15, he had just been scourged, right? He'd been flogged and beaten and mocked by this whole battalion of Roman soldiers. And then they shoved a crown of thorns on his head. And now what's happening is he's being paraded down this winding path through the streets of Jerusalem known as Via Dolorosa, which means the way of sorrows. Right, and the whole point of this long winding path that the Romans mapped out was simply it was kind of twofold in and of itself as well. What they were doing is, one, they were wanting to bring some shame upon the criminals that they were going to go and crucify, but they also wanted the people of Jerusalem, the people of Israel, to see what would happen if they turned against the Romans. And so it was a way in order to try to keep them in line. Right, and to make sure that they didn't get out of hand and to remind them what would happen. But Jesus, what we see here is he was too weak, all right, because of everything that had taken place leading up to this point, he was too weak to carry the cross beam that he was supposed to carry himself to Golgotha, the place of the skull. And so what they did is the Romans, they normally wouldn't do this, but because he was too weak, they compelled this man, meaning they forced this man named Simon, a visitor from Cyrene, to carry the cross for him all the way to Golgotha, or to Calvary, right? Both of those words mean the place of the skull, which was the place that the Romans typically crucified people. It was one of the main entrances into the city of Jerusalem. And they did that so that way people could see and know not to go against them as well, right? It was all mind control. It was a way for them to show their force and their power. But Mark tells us that once they were there, what they did is they offered Jesus this wine mixture, right? It was a type of narcotic that was usually given to the people who were being crucified to lessen their pain that they were about to suffer and endure. But Jesus didn't take it, right? He refused it. He refused this wine, which means he fully embraced the pain and the suffering that he was about to suffer for you and for me. Right, he fully embraced it. He took all of it upon himself so that we would never have to endure that. Amen? Mark goes on to tell us that at the third hour, which would have been 9 a.m. in the morning, that they crucified Jesus. Right, they hung him on the cross and they lifted the cross up, they stripped him of his clothes, and then they cast lots or dice. They made it a game, right, to divvy out his belongings. And they hung this inscription above his head that said, "The King of the Jews." And they did that so everyone would know what it was that he was being charged with. And then Mark also tells us that they crucified Jesus with two robbers, one on his left and one on his right. And here's the thing, Mark gives us all of these details for a reason, and we can go into each one of these details and what they kind of mean and represent and everything, but I want to focus on Jesus and the cross today. But he gives us these quick details of the crucifixion so that way we can know that all of this was done, right? Everything that has taken place up to this point was done in order to fulfill the scriptures, right? In order to fulfill God's plan, to fulfill his will. And so most of these details, right, they point us back to various prophecies that we can find in the Old Testament, and Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 are the two most prominent. And here's just a couple of them. In Psalm 22, verse 16, it says that they pierced my hands and my feet. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. Isaiah 53, 12 says that he was numbered with the transgressors, meaning that he was numbered with the rebels, the criminals. Psalm 69, verse 21 said that they gave him sour wine to drink. Psalm 22, verse 18 says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8 reference that people would challenge him to save himself, right? To rescue himself from the cross. Amos chapter 8, verse 9 says, "I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth," and we'll talk about that in a minute. And Isaiah 53, verse 9 says, "They made his grave with the wicked and a rich man in his death." All right, so all of these, everything that was done to Jesus that day, right, everything that Jesus endured was done in order to fulfill God's plan, to fulfill his divine will. Right, this is why Jesus struggled with surrendering to God's will in the garden just the night before. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Right, this was the cup that he knew he was going to have to drink from, the cup that he knew he was going to have to take. But Jesus still surrendered because he wanted to fulfill God's will. So Jesus came and he died in order to fulfill God's plan or his will. That's one of the primary things that Mark points out to us all through the gospel, that Jesus came to fulfill God's will, right? That was his primary purpose of coming. That's all he did. That's all he wanted to do. But Mark goes on to tell his readers and to tell us about the ridicule and the shame that Jesus faced while he was on the cross. Right? The people who were passing by, not just the people who were crucifying him, were now hurling insults at Jesus and mocking him while he was on the cross. Check it out. Mark writes this starting in verse 29. It says, "Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, why don't you just go ahead and save yourself and come down off of that cross?'" Right? If you said you can tear down the temple, which was a huge structure, right? It was a huge place. If you yourself could tear it down and rebuild it in 3 days, which took years to build, why don't you go ahead and just come off of that cross? Why don't you go ahead and take yourself, pull the nails out, come down, right? If you can do that, surely you can do this. That's the message in the communication that they were saying. But it wasn't just the passerbys, right? We also see that the chief priests and the scribes mocked him and would say, "He saved others. Why can't he save himself? Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we might see and believe." And it says those who were crucified with him also reviled him. See, the people passing by, the chief priests and the scribes, right, they all started to insult Jesus and mock him for saying that he would do all of these things, that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it, that he would save people, that he would rescue them, but he couldn't even save himself. And they were saying this, and they were making these requests from him to come down, and they were saying, "Do this so we can see and believe." Right, they were wanting to witness Jesus do something miraculous. And listen, there is no doubt in my mind that Jesus could have pulled himself off of that cross and that he could have called down a legion of angels to come and minister to him and that he could have shown the whole crowd of people that were watching him how great and glorious and mighty he truly was. And they would have been in awe. There's no doubt in my mind that he could have done that, but he didn't. He didn't do it. He didn't rescue himself, right? He didn't even make an attempt to rescue himself. He didn't even make an attempt to defend himself while they're hurling insults at him. And he didn't because he was, one, fulfilling God's will. But also, if he had rescued himself, right, if he had come down off of the cross that day, I want you to hear me on this, he wouldn't have rescued me and you that day either. Right, if he came down off of that cross, each and every one of us would still be in bondage and in slavery to our sins and the powers that are in this world. But praise God, he stayed. Right, praise God that he remained faithful because he came to save all mankind from their sin. You see, because of sin, right, we were separated from God. For eternity, we were lost in our transgressions. We were spiritually dead. But because Jesus Christ stayed on that cross, because he didn't come to save himself, but instead came to seek and save the lost, we are now invited into a life-saving, life-transforming relationship with a holy triune God, with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus came and Jesus died so that he could save us and so that he could bring us into a life-changing relationship with him. What incredible grace and what amazing love that this truly is, that the King of Kings, the King of the universe, the Creator of all things came to die for you and for me, or that he came to take our place, to take our punishment, to take our sin upon himself and to offer up forgiveness and grace and everlasting life instead. So even, right, while we mock him and while we make requests for signs and wonders so that way we can see and believe in this world, right, for ourselves, Jesus loves us so much that he chose to stay on the cross in order to save us from those sins, in order to save us into that relationship with him and to be renewed and restored. What beautiful grace. What amazing grace. Mark then goes straight into the death of Jesus. And he skips past a lot of other details that the other gospel writers include in their story of the crucifixion and Jesus' death. And what he does is he goes straight to the events that surround his death. And so starting in verse 33, this is what Mark writes. He says, "When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he is calling out to Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him and to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down or not.' It says, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And then the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" See, Mark tells us that at the sixth hour, so at noon, right, they put him on the cross at 9 a.m. and 3 hours later at noon, it says darkness covered the entire land. And that darkness lasted for 3 hours. So from noon to 3 p.m., darkness covered the entire land. And in Amos 8:9, like we read earlier, says this, "And on that day," speaking of this day, "declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight." Right, that was prophesied about years and years before this ever happened. And there have been many debates as to what this darkness may have been or what caused the darkness. Some people say that it was an eclipse, right? Coming, the moon coming in over the sun. And others say that the massive sandstorm may have taken place. But here's the thing. The reality of both of those things happening at this time would have been just as miraculous as God causing the earth to be darkened. And even if those things happen, God still orchestrated it and made it happen, right? He still fulfilled his prophecy. He still fulfilled his will. And so the thing is that an eclipse in the middle of the day during a full moon at Passover was highly unlikely. And then a sandstorm during the rainy season of Israel was highly unlikely. And so the idea that God covered the land in darkness is more plausible than the other two. But this also wasn't the first time God caused darkness to cover the land either. If we go all the way back to the Exodus story, God caused darkness to fall on Egypt for 3 days. Not just 3 hours, 3 days. It was one of the 10 plagues. In fact, it was the second to last plague. It was the ninth plague, the one right before the Passover, right? The one right before the angel of death came and wiped out all of the firstborn of the Egyptians. And so God caused this deep darkness to cover Egypt. And when he did that, scriptures tell us that light remained on Israel, right? The light continued to shine on the Israelites, the Hebrews. In fact, it tells us that it was so dark whenever this plague came on the people that they couldn't see each other's faces and they didn't do anything for 3 days. And so right now, going back to the crucifixion of Jesus, right before Jesus breathed his last, right before he died on the cross, right before the Passover feast, which was taking place that night, the sacrificial lamb was slain. And God caused darkness to cover the earth again. And in the middle of this darkness, God took all the sins of all of mankind and he placed them on Jesus. Right? God took your darkness and he took my darkness. He took all of our darkness to the cross. And there on the cross, Jesus took the full weight of our sins while also, get this, taking the full weight of God's punishment for those sins. So at the cross, Jesus took on our darkness to show us his merciful grace. Right at the cross, Jesus was forsaken by God so that you and I would never be forsaken by God. Right at the cross, Jesus died to take on your darkness and my darkness on himself. He took all of our sin, he took all of our guilt, he took all of our shame, all of our hatred towards ourselves or towards others or towards him, and he took it upon himself. And he did that so that we could trust him as our Savior. And so when we trust in him as the one who is redeeming and the one who is restoring all things, here's the thing, we don't have to face the weight of God's judgment for those things. Right at the cross, if you believe that Jesus is your Savior, here's the beautiful part. He moved our judgment day. Right? He put our judgment day was gonna happen in the future. He put it in the past on Jesus Christ on that cross. And so your judgment day and my judgment day has been moved. It's been changed. It's already taken place if you believe that Jesus is your Savior. But then we see Jesus cry out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, right? Which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, this sacred dance that takes place between the Trinity, between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it was not in unison anymore, right? At this one point in history, this unity was broken for just a moment. It didn't mean that they separated as the Trinity. This is one of those mysteries that are hard to comprehend, right? The Trinity in of itself is a mystery that is impossible to fully comprehend. But at this moment in time, the unity between them was broken just for a moment. Because at the cross, Jesus took the full weight of all of our sin upon himself. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter wrote this. It says, he himself, speaking of Jesus, he bore our sins in his body on the tree, right? On the cross. And he did it so that we might die to sin and live in righteousness. It says, by his wounds, you have been healed. And so when Jesus became sin for you and for me, right, he became cursed in our place. He underwent this traumatic separation from the Father and the Holy Spirit. And scripture tells us that God is light, right? Christian read that scripture earlier in 1 John, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And because Jesus, part of the Trinity, took all of this darkness upon himself, it says the land was covered in such a deep darkness, signifying that Jesus was left alone, that he was forsaken by the Father. He was forsaken by the light, and he bore the full weight of the full punishment for all of the sins that we have ever done and that we will ever do. Right, Jesus died to take on our darkness upon himself in order to show us his loving and merciful grace. Tullian Tavigian, he once said this. He said, Christianity is the only faith system where God makes the demands and then meets them. Right, God made the demand that punishment shall be had for our sins, that there shall be judgment. We see that in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, right? We see that in the Ten Commandments and all of the laws of the Old Testament, that there were demands on them and that when they were broken, there was punishment that was supposed to be had. There was judgment that was supposed to be had. And he knew all the while that he was gonna meet those demands himself. See, at the cross, in the darkest of days, God met the demands of his holy judgment by dying on the cross for you and for me. But Jesus wasn't just revealing his merciful and loving grace to us on the cross. He was, but he was revealing more. Jesus died in order to make a way, right? To lead us to the Father. In verse 38, it says, "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Right? This is a very significant moment in the events that surrounded the crucifixion. Right? The very moment that Jesus died on the cross, the very moment that he breathed his last, something amazing happened. The temple curtain, right? The curtain that was separating the most holy place, the dwelling place of God, that separated God from the rest of mankind and where mankind dwelt and lived, right? That curtain was ripped in two from the top to the bottom. Now, here's the thing that's really amazing about this. We're not talking about the curtains that we have in the fellowship hall separating the tables that almost all of us, right, can reach up to and rip. Some of you might have to get step stools, but that's okay, right? You can still reach them. And those curtains, right, they're probably not that very hard to rip, but we're talking about a 60-foot tall curtain, 30 feet wide, super thick. We're talking about this work of art, right, that separated God's dwelling place from man's dwelling place in the temple. And it says that God ripped that curtain in two to signify that we have complete access to him. Right, to signify that we are forgiven and that we are made righteous because of what Jesus just did on the cross. Right, Jesus' death on the cross made a way for you and for me to have complete and unfettered access to the Father. Right, we're no longer separated. We're no longer standing on the outside while someone, right, the high priest, could go in on our behalf one time a year. But instead, we have complete access to Jesus Christ, to a life-changing relationship with the Father. So he died to make a way. Mark goes on to write in verse 39. He says, "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that this way, in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.' There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with them to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." It says, "Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have died already. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb." It says, "Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid." Right? So we read this and we see the climax of Mark's gospel right here. Right? And if we remember all the way back in Mark chapter 1, when we started Mark almost a year ago, right, we see and we know that in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, Mark began his gospel by saying these words, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Right, so Mark laid it out in the beginning who Jesus Christ was, but we don't see a true confession of who Jesus Christ is from a human being in all of Mark's gospel until this point, until right now, when the centurion looked at the way that Jesus breathed his last and he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Right, for the first time, someone confessed that he was who he really was and meant it. Right, Jesus' death on the cross, right, transformed this man's life. And it transformed other lives as well. Right, we go back to the beginning of our message today, and we see this man named Simon of Cyrene, right? The man who carried the crossbeam for Jesus. And his life was forever changed that day, right? He was probably upset. He was probably mad because he's there visiting for the feast. It's like when we go on vacation and someone stops us and asks us a question or asks for help. We're like, no, I'm on vacation. I don't want to do that, right? One year when Jamie and I went to Cabo San Lucas for our honeymoon, and it's a long story, but I was attacked by a Portuguese man of war. I was flailing like a madman on the beach because it hurt like crazy. And this doctor walked by from the States, and he was like, is he okay? And Jamie kind of told him what happened, and he's like, oh, he's overreacting. And he walked off, right? So the dude, a doctor, right, on vacation, saw me in pain and anguish and agony, and the dude turned around and walked off, right? But here we see this man, one, he was forced to help, but Simon the Cyrene, right, watched what Jesus did. He watched Jesus on the cross, and his life was changed forever. And we know it was changed forever. One, because Mark tells us who his sons are. Mark doesn't use personal names rarely in his gospel. And Mark tells us that he is the father of these people, right? He's the father of Rufus and Alexander. And Paul goes on to write, when he's writing to the Romans, he says, hey guys, greet Rufus for us. Meaning, Simon's life changed and his family life changed because he saw Jesus. He saw the Son of God. Right? He witnessed the love and the grace of Jesus Christ, and his life was forever changed and transformed, and so was his family. And then there's the women, right? They never left Jesus, right? They never abandoned him like all the dudes did. Just pointing that out. Right? They remained and they witnessed Jesus' excruciating and brutal death, and they witnessed where he was buried. And as we're going to see next week, they were the first ones who learned about Jesus' resurrection. Their lives were forever changed because of what they witnessed that day. We know from other gospel accounts that one of the criminals who were being crucified, who was actually reviling and hurling insults at Jesus at one point, that his life was changed that day as well. That even though he received his punishment in full by having to die and being killed on the cross, just like Jesus was, right? We know that Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. That he entered paradise with Jesus that very day. His life was forever changed. And there was Joseph of Arimathea, right? This prominent member of the Sanhedrin. That's what Mark means when he says that he was a prominent member of the council. He was a part of the Sanhedrin. He was a part of the group that put Jesus on the cross. But we also know from other gospel accounts that that's not what he wanted. And neither did Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was with Joseph in this. Mark doesn't tell us that. But Joseph, right, he saw this whole thing, and it says, Mark tells us that he was searching for the kingdom of God, and after Jesus died, right, he mustered up the courage, and he went to Pilate, and he asked for Jesus' body so that he can receive proper burial. Now listen, right, this wasn't something that the people of the council or the people of the Sanhedrin did, right? This was something that they got their little peons to go do for him. Right, this was something that they didn't bury people. Right, they had people that they paid probably a very little amount or that they beat to go do this. And so it says that Joseph, one of the prominent members, one of the high-standing members of this council, right, went to Pilate and he says, Pilate, I want Jesus' body so that I can bury him. One, right, it was right before a feast and he was about to touch a corpse's body. And two, when he went before Pilate, that was a public profession of his faith in Jesus. He was going against the whole council that he was a prominent member of to say, this man deserves a proper burial. To show that he believed that he truly is the Son of God. And then he asked for Jesus's body. Then he bought some fine linens and he wrapped Jesus in them and he buried him in his own family's tomb. His life was forever changed that day because of what Jesus did on the cross. And so Jesus died to transform lives on the cross. And he's still transforming lives today, right? His merciful act of loving sacrifice is still transforming, and it's still changing lives today, and it will continue to transform and change lives until the day he returns. See, Jesus' death on the cross, what it does is it reveals God's love for us, his great love for us. It shows us that Jesus was willing to go to great lengths to fulfill God's will. He was willing to go to great lengths to save us from sin, go to great lengths to take us, to take upon on our darkness, right? To make a way for us to have access to the Father and to transform and change our lives. Right? You see, what Jesus Christ did on the cross, it reveals his great love for us, but it also invites us to return our fully devoted love to him. See, Jesus Christ gave us his everything. He gave us his all. He gave us his life in order that we may live. And in return, right, you and I are invited to give him our love and our worship. Right? We're invited to give him our whole life as well. And here's the thing, we're not supposed to divide it up, but we do. Right? We often do. Right? We're not to give him bits and pieces of it while we give ourselves to other things or other people. Right? We're not to separate it out just for Sunday morning worship or Sunday night or connect groups or service. Right? We're not even supposed to limit it to the activities or the programs of the church. We're to live our everyday lives for him and his glory. That's what his scripture invites us into. That's the fullness of the life that Jesus promised, right? That's the abundant life that Jesus promised, because when we do, I promise you, it's going to be full and it's going to be abundant. And I promise you that because his word promises you that. That's his word. And so when we go to work, right, this is what this means. This is how it plays out practically. When we go to work, right, we're to work in such a way that he is honored and glorified, right? We're to do our best in what he has given us to do so that he is made known, right? We work joyfully as if we're working for the Lord and not for man, right? We give him our fully devoted love. We give him our fully devoted worship as we work, right? As we raise our kids, right? We raise them to love him and to prioritize him above all things, right? Your role as a parent is to be the primary disciple maker for your children. Grandparents, encourage your kids to be the primary disciple maker of their parent or of their kids, and you can come alongside them in it. Our role as a church, right, is to come alongside you and to equip you to do that, to disciple your children, to teach your kids that Jesus comes first and that everything comes second in our relationship to him. See, the cross reveals God's great love for us, which should lead us to love him with all that we are in all that we have, in everything that we do. But it should also lead us to live a life of joy-filled obedience. Not because we have to, but because we want to. Right? And so I'm not talking about this obedience that's begrudging. Right? When we look at the cross, right, what we see is the cross is where God and humanity meet. Right, the cross is the crossroads in which we find life, and because that's the place that we find life, like real life, we should want to respond in joy-filled obedience to the one who gives us that life. Amen? Right, not this obedience that's like, oh, man, it's Sunday. I guess we have to go to church this morning and listen to Jason again. I know that's how some of y'all feel. It's okay. I still love you. Or I guess I'll serve in Crossroads Kids this morning. Or I guess I will serve at Refugee Language Project or Faith City Mission or Hope Choice or Sharing Hope or wherever we're partnering with. But it's not that kind of obedience, right? It's an obedience that looks at our Savior and says, man, I want to go to church today. I want to worship his name. I want to serve the kids that are there. I want to serve other people. I want to love my neighbor with the same love that Christ has for me. I want to serve in our community and minister to the widows and to the orphans and to the sick and to the poor. I want to make disciples who make disciples, because when I was at my worst, right, when I was an enemy of God, my Savior served me by getting on a cross and dying in my place. And so I want to live a life of joy-filled obedience. That's how the cross transforms our life. So listen, church, Jesus didn't come for the righteous. It's not what he came for. He came to make us righteous. He came to give us life, and he died so that we can live a joy-filled life of obedience to him. And so in return, we give our fully devoted love back to him, and we joyfully live in obedience to him. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for the cross. God, and as horrible and tragic and horrific as it was, we thank you, God, that you didn't surrender to your own desires, but you surrendered to the will of the Father, and that you took our pain, you took our shame, you took our darkness upon that cross. God, you took all of our sins, and in return, you offered forgiveness. You offered life. You offered a way to the Father. And so, God, we thank you for that. And God, because you're transforming lives because of your act on the cross, Father, I pray that today, for everyone in this room, whether they're a believer of Jesus Christ, whether they follow you or not, Father, that today that you will place a seed in their heart, Father, that will grow into this massive tree that produces fruit that shows people of your loving kindness and grace. That we can be people that give you our life and are fully and joyfully obedient unto you. Not because we have to, but because we want to, because of what you did on the cross for us. We thank you for it. We thank you for your love. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.